You're listening to an audio resource from Redemption Hill Church. This resource is not meant to be a replacement for participation at a local church, but an accessory to the care you're receiving from your own pastors. To learn more about Redemption Hill Church or to give to our ministry, visit redemptionhilldsm.org.
If you'd please open up your Bibles to Genesis 11, we'll be reading verses 1 through 9. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its tops in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will not be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore the name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Redemption Hill kids, ages 2 to 5, along with grades 1 to 3, you are dismissed for Redemption Hill kids, and you may be seated.
Logan, you got off easy today. Yeah. Unlike Dean last week, I remember Andy preaching those genealogies and all those names, so... Also, I'm not wearing jeans, and apparently people notice that. anyway, it's good to see you. It's good to worship with you. I know sometimes I stand up here and I sing, but today I was just back with my family. And just to take the moment of like being a group of people who's just belting out "All glory be to Christ" is so wonderful to hear and experience and to be a part of with you. So I love this church, I love you guys, and there's no other place I'd rather be. Before I pray and begin to preach, I want to let you know what you can expect from the pulpit in the near and long-term-ish future. Pastor Rob and I had a meeting last week, and we have regular elder meetings, and we were chatting about kind of the preaching agenda. And as you know, we've been working our way through Genesis chapter 1 through chapter 11. We both agree working through Genesis chapter 1 through 11 has been really challenging and encouraging for both of us, and I hope it's the same for you as well. Now, here's the deal. It is customary of me to plan a sermon series and then preach more sermons in this series than I anticipated. I am holding form, so there you go. Not only that, Pastor Rob and I realize that there is actually more to look at here. There's more for us to, I think, dig into. So here's what we're going to do. I'm hoping to preach through Genesis 11 today and then next week. I was already anticipating circling back to a sermon on marriage and family. I think Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. But Rob was rightly sharing with me that Genesis 1 through Genesis 11 is constantly connecting to like other parts of Scripture. And this goes to what I said at the beginning of this sermon series, which is this: we're in the most foundational chapters of the entire Bible, and frankly, our lives. And so, at least between now and leading us up till Advent, you can expect us to kind of sit here. We'll have a few actually guest speakers along the way in the month of October, but we want to continue to kind of tease out and dig into these chapters. I have one more thought about today's message before I pray and begin. We're going to begin in, at least today, we're going to begin in the book of Genesis, obviously, and actually we're going to end in Revelation. And you might be like, how are you going to get there? Well, I'm going to take you there and you can let me know if you're able to track. But along the way, between Genesis and Revelation, we're going to like take several stops. I think about the picture of being on a train. I think about the tube in London, right? We're going from point A to point B, but between point A and point B, you got all these other stops along the way. And that's what I'm hoping to do for you this morning. And I hope that one of the takeaways is that you're going to see this really strong connection between what's going on in Babel and then what's going on in Acts 2, and then how that actually leads us all the way to the book of Revelation. And I'm hoping to tease that out for you. So let me pray. I need God's help, and then we'll begin. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. As I pray every Sunday, you have spoken and you continue to speak. Lord, help me to be faithful to your word. Pray for my friends that are in front of me this morning. In the power of the Spirit, would you use today's message? Would you use your word to impact their mind, their heart, and indeed their life? Heavenly Father, may we see you this morning. Help us to not fixate on ourselves, but helps to turn our eyes toward you. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It's difficult to understand Babel without knowing what took place in Genesis 1 through Genesis 10. I'm not going to re-preach those 10 chapters, but I want to summarize them real quick. Here's the summary. God created the world good. God created man to image him on earth. In God's good world, man is supposed to take dominion over God's creation and then multiply God's image on earth. Go make babies, right? But the first cosmic and human rebellion took place. We read about it in Genesis 3. Since Genesis 3, man has been placing his thumb, generally speaking, in God's eye. Yes, there were times when people sought after God. I think Genesis 4, verses 26. Still, the overwhelming theme between Genesis 1 and Genesis 10 is man's rebellion against God. 22 sermons, I think, if I counted correctly, have led us to Genesis 11, where we see more of man's rebellion against God. Like, if you don't like tease out these parts of Genesis, like, it can be kind of depressing. It's like, is there ever any hope? This just seems to constantly be going wrong. And there is hope, by the way. A lot of hope. Last week, we looked at Genesis 10 and what is commonly called the Table of Nations. The Table of Nations is like a word map about what became of Mesopotamia after God scattered people after Babel. Now, you might be asking this question to yourself, because I had to ask myself this question this last week. How do we go from a genealogical list in Genesis 10, where the scattering had taken place, to this part of Genesis 11? It seems like I want to tell you about the event, about the scattering, right? I want to tell you about Babel, and then show you the genealogical word map. So why does this seem out of order? The answer is actually quite easy. You're not meant to read Genesis 10 and 11 in chronological order. That's not what's going on here. We need to read Genesis 10 and 11 in a thematic order. There's a theme here. Here's the theme that you need to see. Nimrod is a part of the line of Ham. We saw this last week. We're told a little bit about Nimrod in Genesis 10. And what we're told about Nimrod in Genesis 10 helps us to understand what's going on in Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9. Here's that passage from Genesis 10. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on the earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, by the way, his name means rebellion, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Canaan, in the land of Shinar. I did make the argument last week that Nimrod appears to be connected to the Nephilim in Genesis 6 and Numbers 13. Now, if I'm right, you can see why I believe that Genesis 11 is a third cosmic and human rebellion in Genesis. If I'm right, as I said, The first rebellion was Genesis 3, the second is Genesis 6, and the story about the Tower of Babel is the third cosmic and human rebellion. Here's one more point on this view. If I'm right, then I think there are numerous passages in the Bible that begin to make more sense. Here's an example. Ephesians 5:12. If you've been reading your Bible for a while, you've run into this verse. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil. Where? In the heavenly places. Remember, the Apostle Paul penned these words after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He operates under the assumption that evil cosmic powers exist. At a minimum, I want you to see that the rebellion against God in Genesis comes from multiple directions that are deeply intertwined. Meaning, and I've said this before, the physical and the spiritual are at work here. However, I acknowledge that my interpretation of Genesis 3, 6, and 11 is debated. Totally acknowledge that. And I want to hold my view with humility. So it's debated. And I expect some of you may disagree. And that's great. Glad you're here. What is not debated is that Nimrod was a king in the land of Shinar. In Shinar, cities such as Erech, Akkad, and Babel are located. It would be like me saying, we live in the United States, and in the United States, we got New York City, Los Angeles, and Des Moines. So, where is Shinar located? Shinar is a region that extends from the Persian Gulf, modern-day Kuwait, toward modern-day Baghdad, Iraq. Shinar does not extend all the way to Baghdad, but it goes in that direction. Historians suggest that it stops like 50 miles short. It seems like the kingdom of Shinar also encompasses historic Eden, the Garden of Eden, Genesis 1 and 2. For those of you who are old enough to remember the Persian Gulf War under George W. Bush, you might have been watching the TV and kind of seeing where the United States Army was going through, and it was going right through Kuwait and through what is biblical Shinar. Find that fascinating. And I don't even know what to do with that, but find it fascinating. So we're looking at a region of the world where historic events took place. What about Babel? Where is it located? The Tower of Babel was located in the city of Babel, which would eventually become Babylon. The city and the kingdom of Babylon would eventually play a major role in God's discipline of his covenant people, and also played a role in God's plan of redemption. You know, the thought crossed my mind that Christians think that Israel's the most significant place on earth, and rightfully so, right? That's the place where Christ lived and died and rose and ascended. If I had a nickel for every time someone visited Israel, came to me and said, that changed how I read the Bible and perhaps changed my life, I would have that mansion on the lake. And I hope to go there someday and see everything that Israel has to offer. But it seems like Genesis 1 through 11 pays special attention to the land of Shinar, a land far east of modern-day Israel. So now that we have identified the king of Shinar, Nimrod, and we have our geographical bearings, Shinar's in modern-day Kuwait and Iraq, the following events make more sense. In other words, the Table of Nations is not just a bunch of names you discovered at Ancestry.com, but it sets the table, pun intended, for Genesis 11 and for the rest of the book of Genesis. Now, let's look closer at what happened at Babel. Let's begin to read in verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. Again, Genesis 10 is not contradictory to Genesis 11 because we need to read these chapters thematically. Before the Table of Nations was established, everyone spoke English or whatever language they had. Here's verse 2. And the people migrated from the east. They found the plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. So they put down some roots. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. Clearly there was industry in this culture. They had bricks for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city. So not just a tower, but a city with its top to its heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. I know some people will read this passage and suggest it's like a legend or like a fictional story. There's no way a man can make a tall tower thousands and thousands of years ago. My response would be, have you studied the history of man? For better or for worse, man is capable of conducting marvelous things and hideous things. Things for good and things for ill. Honestly, the Tower of Babel is child's play compared to what other cultures have built. I believe the Tower of Babel is as real as American Pie. And I had that on my mind because my daughter made it yesterday. Theologian John Currid provides three reasons Nimrod and his descendants built a tower. I want to go over them, and then I'm going to share a more concerning issue with you regarding the Tower of Babel. Currid says the tower was built because man desires autonomy for fame or reputation, and they wanted to remain unified. Let's deal with each motive for building the tower. We read that the tower was built to reach the tops of the heavens. The statement is hyperbolic, but indicates man's desire to be independent from the one true God. The motive is not shocking in light of everything we've seen in Genesis thus far. The more things change, the more they stay the same. This motive for building Babel, I think, is persistent in our own day. You'll hear from people, I don't need God. I don't need help from the divine. I mean, that's certainly something you hear all the time. What happens when you carve God out of your life? Like what we see here with Nimrod and his descendants. You become the center and focus of everything, right? Everything is about you. And is not man the center of our modern day society? Like we step back and even just looked at our American culture. Is that not the focus? You? Every advertisement is about you? I'm not sure how much different we are from the time when Babel was built. The countercultural Christian response to Babel is that we are totally and utterly dependent upon God. We need God desperately. You've may have heard this out of my mouth before, that we are, and I've got it from John Piper, we are needy beggars before God. Christians are not autonomous at all. If I really want to press the point, I would say individual autonomy is a myth. A person may act autonomous, a person may think he or she is autonomous, but the reality is God is sovereign over his creation and is providentially at work in his creation. The pursuit of individual autonomy is a fool's errand. And so we have a bunch of fools who are building this tower. We also read that men wanted to make a name for themselves. They did not want to make a name for God. They didn't want to make a name for God, the one true God, but they pushed him aside so that man's reputation might be preeminent. On the one hand, I have no problem with a person's good reputation. I mean, just go read Proverbs 22, verse 1. No problem with that at all. A problem arises when a person desires to be the center of all attention. you pay the money to create the statue of yourself, and then you put it in the front yard. I saw a wedding practice. Charisse and I saw this wedding custom practice tradition when we were living in the South. It's a practice that I just cannot understand. If you've done this before, I mean no offense at all. At a wedding, you may find this massive portrait of the bride. It's massive. It's like 5 feet tall, 3 feet wide. It's like the first thing you see when you either enter the chapel or even the reception. I remember when we first saw that, we're just like, what's going on here? It was bizarre to us. But what does it scream? Look at me. Not look at Christ. But look at me. And frankly, north, south, east, west, weddings become look at me and not look at Christ. But the illustration of what we saw in the South was really, really vivid. Yahweh had become just a distant thought. So they wanted to make a name for themselves. Third, Nimrod and his offspring wanted to remain unified. Now, unity is not a sin. It's great to be unified as a family, as a church, a community, a state, or a country. The real question is, what is the source of unity? What is at the center of unity? I didn't have this in my notes, but in my first pastorate, it seems like a long time ago now, I had been a pastor for maybe 3 months, first time. And there was an interim pastor who was leading a massive change in this local church. And there was a lot of turmoil in this church. And he sat down the staff in a staff meeting. And he's told me and told the staff, I'll take unity over truth. And I was like, whoa. And that's the reason why I quit, frankly. Like, this is not my place. So everyone's unifying around something. It's just, what are we unifying around? It's clear from Genesis 1 through 11 that God is not the center and source of man's unity. I mean, if you live for more than a minute, you know that people unify around all kinds of things. Last year, Izzy and I went to an Iowa football game at Kinnick Stadium. We enjoyed the experience. It was fun watching the game. But if we step back, what's going on for 3.5 hours? For 3.5 hours, almost 70 people packed in the stadium and are unified around the Iowa Hawkeye football team. And I love the game, but I'm just being honest. And here's the deal. Sometimes there's a fine line between unity and worship. Which leads me to the deeper problem of the Tower of Babel. Currid's observations show us that worship is the main problem. Here's how we know. We don't see this in the text, but most historians agree that the Tower of Babel was a ziggurat. Now, I'm going to send you this email later with a picture of what a ziggurat looks like. A ziggurat is a combination of a tower and temple that was built in ancient Mesopotamia. Actually, many cultures have this throughout the world at this time. The tower is built into the sky with the temple located on the ground. Here's how Michael Heiser helps us to make sense of this ziggurat, this Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel is regarded by all scholars as one of Mesopotamia's famous man-made sacred mountains, a ziggurat. Ziggurats were divine abodes, places where Mesopotamia believed heaven and earth intersected. The nature of this structure makes evident the purpose in building it, to bring the divine down to earth. The pursuit of autonomy, the desire for fame, and the goal to remain unified for the wrong reasons are the bad fruit of misplaced and sinful worship. Man has allowed himself to become deceived, and their worship was a reflection of that deception. Like, let's play a quick game. what if you were God in this situation? Like, and you see what's going on in the earth. It's wicked, it's evil, the debauchery knows no end. What would you do? It might be tempting to let humanity continue to evolve into chaos. Perhaps the world needs to be judged in another way other than a flood. It's like, fire anyone? What is clear is that the third cosmic and human rebellion is just as bad as the first two. Here's Genesis 11, verses 5 and 6. And the Lord came down to see to the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord God said, behold, they are one people, and they all have one language. Note that, one people, one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. Did you hear, see that line? That's only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will be impossible for them. It's clear that God is going to get ahead of some nonsense. It's just the beginning of the wickedness and the atrocities and the idol worship. Man has loosened itself from the good limitations of God's design and order, and the results are terrible. I mean, that's true today, right? You loosen yourself from God's good design and order, and the results are terrible. When man's heart is right with God, it is sweet and good. If man is walking away from God, if his heart is not right with God, there is a depth of wickedness that would make Dante's version of hell blush. So God needs to act. As you know, he acts by scattering the people and confusing their language. Here's that part of the passage. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there and over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them from over all the face of the earth. Now, I take the plural in verse 7, us, to be an indication of the triune God. I believe that about Genesis 1, 26 and 27 as well. God then is referenced in the singular throughout the rest of the passage. So what is going on? God scatters the people and confuses their language. Is there more going on here? I think so. We're given a clue of what is going on in this passage from Deuteronomy 32. In Deuteronomy 32, so we're getting toward the end of the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible. In Deuteronomy 32, Moses records a poem or a song. In this poem or song, Moses recounts what took place in Genesis 6 and Genesis 11. Here it is. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you, your elders, and they will tell you. So it's like, son, go talk to grandpa. He's got the story. Go talk to great grandpa. He's going to tell you what's up. He knows. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. And note, I referenced Acts 17 last week, where similar language is being used by the Apostle Paul. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. Now, I can't preach Deuteronomy 32 because there's a ton here, but here's a few things we need to know. God scatters the nations and fixes the borders. Think the table of nations. Back to Genesis 10. The Most High God desired all people to unify around him, but they did not. Now they must be scattered. And as they are scattered, they would have other gods to worship, which amounts to idol worship. The story of Elijah with the prophets of Baal comes to mind, right? The one true God disinherited the rebellious people, and then they received a different kind of inheritance. You're not going to worship me? Here you go. Have at it. We see a similar pattern when we get to Romans 1. And I want you to see if you can trace a few themes from Romans, from this passage in Romans 1 back to Genesis 3, 6, and 11. Let me read it. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. I mean, certainly at Babel, the truth was being suppressed. For what can be made known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. How many times does God show up on the scene between Genesis chapter 1 through Genesis 11? Right? So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and foolish hearts were darkened. I certainly think these future Babylonian culture were foolish in their heart, those who made Babel. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Isn't that so typical? Claiming to be, I got a wise thing to say. It's actually quite foolish. If it's not true, it's foolish, right? And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up. That's what we see in Genesis 11, right? We see it again here. God gave them up to their lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. The perpetual sin of man is idol worship, worshiping something or someone other than the one true God. The scattering of the nations is because of idol worship. The ongoing spiritual battle of man in our day is idol worship. We just talked about the Iowa football game, 70,000 people packed into a stadium. Half of them are worshiping a football team. And I'm not wrong. Again, I love my football team. But let's just be honest about what's going on here. What we have in Genesis 11 is the disinheritance of the people and nations, just like what we read in Romans 1. It is as if God is saying, okay, have it your way. Good luck. Let's see how that works out for you. If you stop to think about it, what happened at Babel helps us make sense of the rest of the Bible. And here is the theme we need to see. In light of everything I've just said, God does not give up on his people. God does not give up on his people. Despite the fact that God gave the nations over to worship other gods, the one true God still provides a path back to the garden. How would God do this? Here's Heiser once again to explain. Yahweh would take a man from the heart of the rebellion and make a new nation, Israel. But in his covenant with Abram, God said that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through Abram, through his descendants. You need to remember that when the nations were scattered, Israel did not yet exist. But God taps Abram and will create one nation that will ultimately bless the world. Here's one way that Israel will bless the nations. Listen to what God says about his people in Exodus 19. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. As priests, the nation of Israel is to testify about the might and power of Yahweh. A priest has priestly duties, but it's also outwardly facing. A priest is a representative of God. Therefore, God taps the nation of Israel to show other nations the Almighty God. There is no one like him. He is sovereign over all. So, even though God taps Israel to be a kingdom of priests, ethnic Israel cannot unify the nations. They may bear witness about the majesty, power, and glory of God, but they cannot unify the nations. Heck, we see throughout history that they have their own problems and cause division and disunity, right? However, from the seed of Abraham and from the kingly line of David comes Christ. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the great high priest who is the object, center, and source of all unity. Amen indeed. In other words, God himself cleared away the weeds that had been covering the path back to the garden. Because of the life, death, resurrection, and current reign of Christ, the nations are being regathered. This has been a part of God's plan all along. Listen to the words of Christ. This is from the Gospel of John. Now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. During his life, our Lord told us what he was going to do. Through his crucifixion and resurrection, the Lord of life bids the nations to come to him and find life. Now here's what's pretty awesome. All that's awesome. I got some more awesome for you. What is the mechanism that God uses to regather the nations? It is the bride of Christ, the church. As I was preparing to preach the sermon, I was surprised that only a few people that I happened to read made the connection between Babel and Acts 2, Pentecost. Now, on the one hand, I want to resist being that pastor who's like, oh, I got a golden nugget for you that you've never seen. But that's belittling. It's nonsense. On the other hand, I want to preach my convictions. Pentecost is the beginning of a reversal of Babel. Yes, we tether that back to the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? That is the foundation of what's going on at Pentecost. But it is the beginning of this reversal that we read about at Babel. What happened at Pentecost? Here's what happened at Pentecost. The Apostle Peter preaches and quotes Joel 2. The prophet Joel. What does that say? God will pour out his spirit on all people. People from many nations were represented at Pentecost. Here's just a smattering of the nations, and there's more than what I'm going to tell you. Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya belonged to Cyrene. Visitors from Rome were there. Both Jews and proselytes were there. Cretans and Arabians. What was a huge deal at Babel? Remember, God confused the language of people. What happened at Pentecost? This is like actually really remarkable. I mean, I'm geeked out. A person was speaking in a language that was not their own, which allowed another person to understand. It would be like me speaking Mandarin. I've never learned Mandarin, but all of a sudden I can speak it, and the Chinese person in the room can understand what I'm saying. Granted, we don't have the emergence of like one world language, but Pentecost is a sign of what God is doing to usher in the nations under the reign of Christ. What else happened at Babel? At Babel, God scattered the nations. At Pentecost, what do you see? God is regathering the nations, again, under the reign of Christ. Now, someone might say to me, bro, have you looked out the window for more than 5 minutes? Some nations are indifferent to Christ and his gospel. There are many nations that are hostile to Christ and his gospel. Like, go read a Voice of the Martyrs magazine and then get back to me. Like, it's a fair reaction, right? And I would say, yes, I see that. we still see the sin of Satan. I said this in Genesis 3, the Nahash, at work in this world. But I would respond with at least 2 points. First, God always has the long game in view. 2 Peter 3:8 says, one day is like 1,000 years to the Lord. Like one day, this Sunday, right now, what day is it today? The 15th of 2024 in the month of September. This one day is like 1,000 years to God. Let's put that in perspective. In other words, we can get caught up with what's going on right in front of us, and sometimes rightfully so, but we have no thought of God, who is Lord over all of history. So that'd be my first point, my first response. Second, since God began to regather the nations, what have we seen? Since Pentecost 2, what have we seen? Not too long before Pentecost, but before Christ ascended to heaven, he said these words, but you will receive, talking to his disciples, you receive power from the Holy Spirit when it has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses, where? In Jerusalem, the Holy Land, right? In all of Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. The Apostle Paul was bent on going to Rome when you read the book of Acts. He's like, I'm getting to Rome. The gospel's I'm getting to Tarshish. Because for him, that was the ends of the earth. From a relatively small place on earth, the gospel initially spread west, and it's like it keep going around the globe until it circled back. Today, churches are filled with outward-facing priests, 1 Peter 2:9, to bless the nations. And these churches have been established in nations that do welcome Christ and his gospel. Churches have been established in nations that are hostile to the gospel. Go to China. Talk about the underground church. It's blowing up. For years, it's been doing that. And God's not done. God's not done. I let the cat out of the bag at the beginning of the sermon, and I said, we're going to begin in the first book of the Bible. We're going to end with the last book of the Bible. So let's do that now. The Apostle John opens up the book of Revelation with these words. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever. Amen. Behold, he is coming back with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Like a freight train busting down the tracks, the gospel is going forth and will continue to go forth until Christ returns. At Babel, God scattered the people of the earth. Now through Christ, God is regathering his people from every nation, every tribe and language. Revelation 7:9. Let's pray.
You're listening to an audio resource from Redemption Hill Church. This resource is not meant to be a replacement for participation at a local church, but an accessory to the care you're receiving from your own pastors. To learn more about Redemption Hill Church or to give to our ministry, visit redemptionhilldsm.org.